Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from John chapter 12. I'll be reading from verse 9 to verse 26. Here again, God's inspired and holy word. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself through your apostles and your prophets, for speaking to us through them. And we ask that you would use your word powerfully in our lives today. Teach us in our ignorance and guide us in our confusion and rebuke us in our hard-heartedness. Show to us your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, the living and eternal word. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. When people say, "Isn't that ironic?" what do they mean? There was actually a song about 20 years ago, "Isn't It Ironic?" Some of you remember that song. And one of the criticisms of the song was that nothing in the song was ironic. The song completely misunderstood what irony was. But irony is a powerful way of expressing yourself. When something is ironic, it means that you say that one thing is true, but then on a different level, you realize that the opposite of the thing is also true. Some authors are masters of this kind of technique. And one of the best was Jane Austen. Jane Austen movies are very popular these days. And I think she actually wrote some books, too. But actually, one of the most famous novels in the English language is Pride and Prejudice. One of the most famous love stories written in the English language, Pride and Prejudice. And the first line of that novel is very famous and known to be very ironic. And this is the first line of that book. "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." What that means in our language is that basically every bachelor with a lot of money and a large estate must be just dying to find a wife to spend it on. And actually, it is a very ironic statement because as you read the book, it is actually the case that the wealthy bachelors aren't really looking that hard to find a wife, and that there are many young ladies and mothers of young ladies in the book who are seeking out young men for their daughters to marry. They're the ones that are pursuing the bachelors. That's irony. Of course, the greatest master of irony is Jesus. And a great master of irony is the Apostle John, who writes with great irony, and we have to also say, I guess then, the Holy Spirit is a great master of irony because he guides John to write these things. But we find much irony in this passage that we read today. This begins Holy Week, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter. And the beginning of that week is described for us here in John's Gospel. And a lot is going to happen during this week. Jesus is welcomed as a hero into Jerusalem. 5 days later, he is nailed to a cross. And 3 days after that, he rises from the dead. I think you'd admit there's a lot of activity that happens in this week. And there's a lot of irony, too, as I mentioned. I didn't read it, but right before this, actually in the chapter before this, Jesus raises Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead. It's his climactic miracle. Lazarus is already in the tomb for several days. He walks out with his grave clothes on. Jesus raises him from the dead. And then in the very beginning of this chapter, which I also didn't read, there's a great feast at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Obviously, they're overjoyed that Jesus has done this. They sit down to celebrate the life that Lazarus has been given. But the feast ends with perfume being poured on Jesus to anoint his body for burial. That's irony. And then, after that, we have crowds lining the streets of Jerusalem, welcoming Jesus as a king, singing his praises, calling him the King of Israel. This is on Sunday, and again by Friday, the same group of people has become an angry mob, screaming, "Crucify him," demanding that the Romans put him to death. Another irony, the Pharisees, seeing Jesus entering into the city, are moaning and groaning to each other, "We have failed." You know, Jesus is their arch enemy. They've been trying to bring him down, humble him, humiliate him in front of the people. And now they're looking at each other saying, you know, "Why didn't you think of something to do? Why didn't you look, the whole world has gone after him. We failed." And yet again, at the end of the week, no doubt the Pharisees are overjoyed because he is dead. Of course, on Easter, there's another ironic twist to that as well. And then another irony, after Jesus is approached by Greeks, after he comes into the city, we read that he's approached by Greeks who want to see him. They want to talk to him. He talks about the fruitfulness of death. How can death be fruitful? How can something fall into the ground and die and then produce anything? And that's the final irony is this, that when Jesus speaks of his actual death, which involves his torture, his humiliation, his unspeakable suffering, he speaks of it as glory. His glory. How can that be? You see, the irony here is not just a clever literary device. The irony here is actually, it's not just a powerful way to tell a story. The irony here is an expression of the mystery of what Jesus is doing. It's an expression of the mystery of the gospel itself. That the gospel actually does turn things on its head. So let's look at verse 9 and 10. Again, these chief priests, after the feast, after the miracle with Lazarus and the feasting at Lazarus' house, it says that these chief priests in verse 10 plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This was a very public miracle that Jesus did. This was not some magic trick. Jesus actually did this. He actually brought this man to life. And the chief priests were grieved about this. Okay, they were plotting to put Lazarus to death also. Of course, they were already plotting to put Jesus to death. So let's go ahead and kill Lazarus too and get him out of the way because he's an embarrassment. Now, remember the chief priests, if you know your New Testament, remember that the priests are part of the Jewish party called the Sadducees, who the Bible says did not believe in resurrection. They had been influenced by Greek philosophy. They didn't believe in those sorts of things. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection of the dead. But Lazarus, inconveniently, did not stay dead. So they're going to take care of him. One has to wonder what they thought happened to Lazarus. What did they think actually happened? But their own religious position, their own respectability, their own pride causes their refusal to see the actual miracle and to defend their pride, which to them is more important than the truth. And then on Sunday morning, Jesus enters the city. Verse 12 says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, and this is the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So many are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. There's one Feast of Passover in the first century where people apparently actually counted how many people were in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a big city by ancient standards, maybe 50 to 60,000 people. The head count for this one Passover was 1.5 million. So the city is absolutely full of people from all over the world. There's this carnival atmosphere. There's this celebratory atmosphere. And thousands of these people apparently had heard about this miracle with Lazarus. And they wanted to see this man. They wanted to see this king. And so they greeted him with branches of palm trees, John says. Now this might remind, if we think about the significance of the palm trees, one of the things we might think of is the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 says that the people of Israel, once a year, were to take leafy palm branches and they were to build little booths or little huts or little tents out of them, and they were to stay in those things for a week. And this was to remember that when they had been wandering in the wilderness, that the Lord, Yahweh, had been their covering. He had provided for them. He had cared for them. And so they made these leafy tabernacles. And now Jesus rides over the tops of these palm leaves. Imagine what a Feast of Tabernacles would have looked at from a God's eye view, you know, from 30,000 feet. You would have just seen green, you know, just leaves covering the wilderness. And so Jesus, it is almost like he is taking a God's eye view of his people. He's riding over the tops of these palm leaves. It's an amazing image. It really is the image of him as the Lord, as the King of Israel. Doubtless the people did not really understand that this is what they were doing, because palm leaves had other symbolism, other significance in that day as well. Palm leaves were used to welcome conquering heroes. A couple centuries before this, the Jews had won a rebellion, the Maccabean Wars. They had conquered the Greeks. And when the victorious Maccabees came into Jerusalem on their war horses, the people did the same thing. They greeted them with palm branches. They welcomed these heroes who had delivered Israel. The palm branch was also found on coins that were minted in Judea at this time. The palm leaves have become a nationalistic symbol, almost a symbol of, perhaps we might even say, uprising against the Romans, maybe even a symbol of rebellion. And this is probably more what the people were expecting. Our Messiah has come, our deliverer has come, a military and political deliverer who will lead us over the Romans, who will throw them out, just like the Maccabees did. But there's something different about this king. They do call him a king. He is the son of David. But there's something different about him. He comes in a lowly way, riding on a donkey. The fact is that ancient kings, ancient conquerors, did not enter their cities this way. If you've ever seen a grown man riding a donkey, it's not that impressive. Okay. John actually says here he's riding a young donkey, a little donkey. So, you know, you picture this guy, he's riding a donkey, his feet are almost touching the ground. It's not that impressive. It's not like someone being on a stallion, a war horse. And yet this is how Jesus comes. Not to strike fear in the heart of anybody, not to intimidate anyone. He's riding an animal that's more fit for a child than a king. And so people should have understood, this is not perhaps the kind of king that we're expecting. What kind of king is this? He's coming meek and lowly and humbly. This is actually one of the things that's going to get him killed. And the crowds, verse 13 say, they cry out, Hosanna. As I said, it means save now. Save now. It comes right from Psalm 118. And this is how they greet him. They greet him as a Lord, as a great king, believing he is going to conquer their city. And verse 14 and 15 again tell us that these things were all prophesied. These things were all spoken centuries before by Zechariah. Jesus, verse 14, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's a fascinating prophecy, actually. Zechariah, verse 9. It says that the king, the Messiah, is going to come in Jerusalem in this way. He is going to come sitting on a donkey's colt. It's wonderful news for Israel. And their understanding, the Gentiles, the power of the Gentiles will be broken, which the Old Testament does say will happen. This king is coming to Zion. He must be the one who is going to do it, and he's going to do it by force of arms. He's going to lead Israel in battle like King David did, and no one will be able to stand against him. And Israel is going to be strong again. And they're not going to be shamed. They're not going to be having to give tribute to the nations. The nations will be bringing tribute to them. And that was the great hope of the people of Jesus' day. Their hopes as he entered Jerusalem that he is going to do this. He is going to kick the Romans out and deliver us. Isn't this what the prophet said? And yet, if you go back to Zechariah 9, so I'm going to read some of it, it's not what Zechariah says. This is what the people's expectations were, but it's not what Zechariah says. Does Zechariah say that the Gentile nations will be destroyed, will be defeated, their power taken away? Yes, it does. In Zechariah 9, it says, I will cut off the chariot from the nations, from Philistia, from Ekron. The power of the Gentiles is going to be broken. Their military might is going to be taken away. The first verses of Zechariah 9 tell us this. And yet, it also says this, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, this doesn't really fit with their expectation, does it? Not only is the might and power of the Gentiles going to be taken away, the might and power of Israel is going to be taken away. All their weapons, their horses, their chariots, they're going to be taken from Jerusalem and from Ephraim. And the Messiah will bring peace, but not through chariots and horses and archers. All these things are going to be cut off. He's going to do it in some other way. That the text actually, Zechariah 9, doesn't actually tell us how he is going to do it, but it says that he will do it. And I don't think anybody understood this. The Pharisees certainly didn't. Verse 16 says, the disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. I think what John is telling us here is the disciples thought Jesus was going to kick the Romans out just like everybody else. And they got a hard education with his trial, his death, his suffering. It wasn't till after the resurrection that they knew what he was really doing. And if the disciples didn't understand it, The crowds most certainly did not understand it. And the Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, as we've already said, they didn't understand it. They thought they had completely failed. You know, Jesus won. You know, all the world is going over to him now. All their efforts to discredit him have failed. They couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny the things he did. They couldn't control the crowds. They think they're totally defeated here. They can't see what's to come. So Zechariah 9 says that the nations, the Gentiles, they will be defeated. And the Messiah will bring peace. And what happens right after Jesus goes into the city? The Gentiles come to him. They want to speak with him. They've heard of him. They've come for the Passover from all the nations of the world. They want to see this one who everyone is calling the Messiah. The Greeks seek him out. Verse 20 says, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's interesting that they want to see him, they want to talk with him, but they don't go to Jesus directly. They go to Philip, one of his disciples, who we're told is from Galilee. And Galilee is a predominantly Gentile area. Philip himself is not Gentile, but Galilee is, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles in the Bible. And they might have, in one sense, looked on him as sort of one of them, you know, somebody who could speak a good word in their favor on the part of Jesus. They're not coming to Jesus, after his entry into the city, they're not coming to Jesus as people have been accustomed to coming him. He's just a rabbi. People come to him all the time with questions and with objections and statements. Jesus is always interacting with people. But now it's even as though the Gentiles are seeking an audience with the king. They come to one of his retainers, his assistants, to ask for a meeting. They're caught up in the moment as well. And so Andrew and Philip come to Jesus, and they say, "Look, these Greek guys, these Gentiles want to meet with you." And what does Jesus say? As Jesus often does, he doesn't answer the question. Jesus, would you like to do this? And he talks about something completely different. Or at least seemingly having nothing to do with their question. Although we'll see that it actually does. How does Jesus answer this request? Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's his answer. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying again and again, "My hour is not come. My hour is not yet. It's not time for me yet. But now it's come. The hour is here." It's the hour of his rejection, of his suffering, his death, which he himself had foretold many times. And people, most people didn't get that either. They didn't really understand what he was talking about. In fact, Jesus speaks of his hour here as the time when the Son of Man, speaking of himself, should be glorified. He speaks of it as if it's his glory. This is ironic. This is a huge irony. Surely we might think, Jesus is not talking about his crucifixion. Jesus must be talking about the resurrection after all of that suffering and death and torment is over. He must be talking about when he rises from the dead. He defeats the power of death. True enough, Jesus does, he does become glorious at his resurrection. But I believe Jesus is speaking here not of his resurrection, but of his death. That his death is his glory. Well, I think we see that in verse 32, where Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Being lifted up and exalted, that's glorious. Being lifted up, honored. But wait a second. It's being lifted up while he's nailed to a cross. But it's his glory. It's his glory. And we have to be scratching our heads here. How is this possible? How is this glorious? What is so glorious about a horrible death? And Jesus tells us in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, much fruit. Jesus is speaking, obviously, of himself. He is this seed of grain. Now, if you take a seed and you throw it on the street out here or on the sidewalk, or you put it on a rock or in the gravel, nothing is going to happen. It's not going to produce anything. It's not going to be fruitful. No, the seed has to go into the earth. It has to go into the ground. It has to die. And then it grows. It has to die. It's not going to be a seed anymore. But then it's turned into something else. And so I believe that this is what Jesus is saying. In a very ironic way, his death is his great moment of glorification. His death is the thing that is going to produce fruitfulness. In death, he's going to be exalted, and the world will come to him. Jesus gives us here a very basic principle about why he came to die, about why he came to do what he did. Jesus came to die like the seed, but he came to give life to the dead, to the human race, dead in sin, dead in Adam, our first father, our original ancestor. To free us from sin, Jesus had himself to die in the way that he died. And you might, as we consider how Jesus died, we might think, well, man, the human race isn't that bad. I mean, why did Jesus have to do that? I mean, we've got some problems, sure. I mean, we're not perfect, but on the whole, really? Was it that necessary? But Jesus is saying, really, look at the cross. That's how bad we are. He's not sugarcoating it for us. He's not making it easy for us. And Jesus went to the cross because someone had to die if we are to be saved from the just and holy wrath of God at our sin. God cannot look on sin. He cannot give us a pass. He would have to deny his whole nature in order to do that. Someone has to die, and only Jesus could do it. Because Jesus is sinless, and because he is the Son of God. And he did it. He did it willingly. He laid down his life for the sins of the world. And that is why the cross is his greatest glory. Because God, at the cross, we see God himself, for love, sacrificing himself for us. This doesn't make a lot of sense to people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. You know, the irony of the cross is so deep that the wisdom of man, the rationality of man, just can't accept it. Paul says that. You know, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to Jews, he said. It's a stumbling block to them. It's a scandal to them that their Messiah could die. Their Messiah could be hung on a tree. Because the Mosaic law says the one who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And you're telling us that the Messiah came and was cursed by God? We can't accept it. We can't accept it. How could we trust in anyone who has been cursed by God? And to non-Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, it's foolishness. Some guy on a cross is supposed to help me? That's just foolish. You can't be serious. You say that a dying man is going to give me life? Excuse me, it looks like the guy on the cross is the one that needs help, not me. So, I it doesn't make any sense. How can we trust in that? What are you Christians thinking? But we know, Paul says, that the cross, the death of Christ, actually displays the wisdom and power of God. Yes, Jesus, yes, to the Jews. Yes, he was accursed of God. That's the point. He was cursed in our place. And yes, it does look like foolishness that a dead man could save us. But that dead man is God in the flesh, and he doesn't stay dead. You would think that this message of death, this message of a cross, you know, every Christian church in the world has a cross on its building. You can immediately recognize a Christian church anywhere you are in the world. And we look at that and say, oh, how nice. It's a church. And that cross is a golden cross, and that cross is a red cross. And we forget that the cross is an implement of torture. It would be like in our day putting a hangman's noose outside your building. Hey, come. We want to be friendly. We want to welcome you into our building. That's what the cross really was to people in that day. And we would think that would repel people, that they would want to stay away from that. But it doesn't. Remember, Jesus says in verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And that's the amazing thing, that all peoples are coming to him. It's happening today. It's happening now. Do you know that today in the world today, the Christian church is growing the fastest, not where people are comfortable and well-fed and where they're like, you know, Springfield or Missouri where there's lots of churches. Church is not growing in places like that. It's growing in places where it's against the law of the state to be a Christian. It's against the law of the state to build a church. It's not in the comfortable West where we have been somewhat successful in shielding ourselves from the worst forms of suffering and evil, although there are many cracks there, and you can't look too deep. But in nations where famine and poverty and warfare is constantly going on, and terrorists are an everyday reality, the cross appeals to people because they really understand what's going on there. In a comfortable setting, we've inoculated ourselves, usually from any conversation even about death. But when death is a daily reality, a daily possibility, people do understand. They do see what God did there at the cross. They do see that he came and he bore our suffering and our guilt and our pain. And that's why the church has universally chosen that symbol, the symbol of the cross. It is the glory of Christ. It is through the cross and only through the cross that we can be saved. When we believe, when we trust in Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead. Notice, though, Jesus doesn't just talk about himself. And he doesn't just talk about his own death. But he talks about our cross. The cross that we have to bear. The cross that we have to carry. He says in verse 26, if anyone serves me. I'm sorry, verse 25. First, he says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You know, it's when Andrew and Philip come to Jesus with this message from the Greeks. Jesus' message is about his cross, but it's also about what is required of those that would follow him. And I believe this is actually the message to the Greeks. You want to follow me? You want to talk to me? You want to see me? You want to go where I'm going? Well, this is what's required. This is what's required. Jesus says that anyone who follow him, we must die in effect. We must die to ourselves. We must take up our own cross to follow him. He says this in Luke 9, actually, verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, again, for those outside of Christ. This doesn't make any sense, that the way of death could be a path to life. How is it that we hang on to life? How is it that we get life? You know, Woody Allen once said, the filmmaker, he said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality by not dying. Right? I mean, I don't care about my legacy. I don't want to die. I want to hang on to my life. That's the world's way of thinking. I'm going to hang on to my life, and I'm going to hang on to everything that makes my life what it is, and I am not going to open my tight little fist and let any of it out. You're going to have to pry it out of my cold, dead fingers. And what does that attitude do? It makes us God. Okay? It makes us the center of our own universe. It completely disregards our guilt that we have before God, that because of our lawlessness before Him, our rebellion against Him, we all deserve to die. It completely ignores that. It ignores what God says about it. It just simply says, I will not let go no matter what. You can't make me. I am going to cling to my life and my things and myself. You know, that's a perfect description of hell, actually. That's what hell is. Hell is being by yourself and denying God forever. And it's God removing all of His good gifts from you. Because in your stubbornness, you will not bow the knee to Him. You will not acknowledge Him. C.S. Lewis once said that the door to hell is locked, but it's locked on the inside. People don't want to get out of hell. That's the ironic thing. You know, when Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus, the leper, Lazarus, goes to be with Abraham in paradise when he dies, and the rich man goes to the inferno, to hell. And when Abraham comes and speaks to the man in hell, that man never asked to get out of hell. He never asked to leave. Why? Because he doesn't want to be in the presence of God. He doesn't want God. He wants to be by himself. He wants to be his own God. And that explains why, you know, if people want to live at all costs, if they don't want to die, and Jesus has come to give eternal life, you would think everybody would be jumping at the chance, right? They'd be jumping at the chance to be saved. Yes, I want to be saved. I want eternal life. Everyone would instantly want to become a Christian when they hear this, right? Jesus offers eternal life. Great, I'll take it. So why don't they? Because the way to eternal life is through death. Just like Jesus is the seed that is dropped into the earth and dies, so he's telling us we have to do that too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian minister who was executed on the orders of Adolf Hitler, said, when God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. What does that mean? What does it mean that you have to die? What does it mean you have to die to yourself? What does it mean when Jesus says you have to hate your life in this world and follow where Jesus has gone? I think it means three things. It means dying to your sin. It means dying to your stuff. And it means dying to yourself. Jesus says it means dying for your sin. Jesus came to die for your sin. And so if you follow him, don't you have to die to your sin too? Not in the same way. Jesus came to remove the guilt of sin. But we must die to sin as a principle in our life, as a guiding principle, that I can do whatever I want. I can live whatever I want. Nobody can say anything about it. No, Jesus says you have to deny yourself. You have to turn away from your sin, from your lawlessness. When it comes to sin, death can't be avoided, right? There's no way to get around death. Either you will live for sin and you will suffer eternal death, or you will follow Christ in dying for his sin and you'll be raised to eternal life. There is life after death in Jesus. Of course we will sin. Of course, we will sin as Christians. The Bible never teaches that Christians are perfect. We shouldn't be acting like it. We shouldn't be acting like it before the world. We're not. And that's why Jesus says you must die daily to it. You must die daily to your sin. Another place in John's Gospel tells us that Jesus, the light, came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They rejected Jesus not because they listened to Jesus and decided, well, you know, that's not true what he's saying. It's not because they carefully evaluated what he was saying. It's simply because of their sin. They didn't want to be around him. They didn't want to be in the light. People will give all kinds of reasons for not believing in Christ and not following him. I don't believe in God. There's too many religions in the world. They can't all be right. Well, they must all be right, or they must all be wrong. Who knows? Or there's too much suffering and evil in the world. How could God allow it? Now, sometimes these are legitimate questions. Sometimes people really are struggling with these things, and they really want information. They want answers. And the Christian faith has answers to these questions. But a lot of times, I have found anyway, that people just parrot this stuff as an excuse. They just repeat things that they heard a teacher say, or they heard somebody on TV say, or whatever, and they don't really have any serious commitment. They haven't really come to the Christian faith with any kind of serious investigation. They simply don't want to give up something in their life. They just don't want to do it. You know, if I become a Christian, I have to give all those tools back that I stole from work. That could be inconvenient. If I become a Christian, I have to quit sleeping with my girlfriend. I have to forgive my parents. I don't want to do that. Michel Foucault was a French philosopher, postmodern philosopher, and also a notorious and promiscuous homosexual. And back in the 80s, when the AIDS scare was going on, and it was really really affecting that community, he refused to stop his behavior. He had friends telling him it's risky. His friends telling him you're going to catch this disease, and he made a comment about it. Actually, a public comment. This is more important to me than death. It's more important to me than death. And a couple of years later, he died of AIDS. He didn't want to stop. Dying to yourself means dying to your sin. You can't live in the power of sin and follow Christ at the same time. Looking to Jesus and his sacrifice frees us from sin's power. Paul says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's that simple. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, and you'll die eternally. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. You will live eternally with Christ. If God has said, thou shalt, or thou shalt not, you say, I will submit to that. I will submit to that, even though it might cause some hardship for me, even though it might lessen my pleasure or be inconvenient to me, because that kind of death is the way of life in Christ. So dying, being a seed, falling into the ground, means dying to our sin. It also means dying to our stuff. And Jesus says that here. He says we must hate our life in this world. Oh, those are strong words. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the things that God has blessed you with in this life are not good. They are good. And God says they're good because he made them and he gave them to you. So the food and the drink and the clothing and the house and the car and the job and the money and even the extras, you know, the luxuries you have and the vacations that you might be able to take sometimes or whatever, those are good things. Those are good things. We shouldn't despise those things. We should be thankful for them. God's creation is good, and it's not wrong to enjoy it. Christians get fouled up on these things sometimes, you know. I mean, we get fouled up. We say, Parts of creation, well, they're not so good, you know. Christian with glass of beer in hand, not good. Christian with glass of water in hand, good. You know, Christian woman with lipstick, bad. Christian woman, you know, without lipstick, good. You know, and we get into these arbitrary rules, okay, that aren't in the Bible, and that's too easy. That's too easy. Okay, all I have to do is sign up for these man-made rules, and I'm okay. I can do that. Paul says in Colossians 2, those things do nothing. Those man-made rules do nothing to restrain the sinful nature. Nothing. They're useless. There was an occasion when Charles Spurgeon, the English Baptist preacher from the 1800s, he had a visiting American preacher come to his church from Boston and preach at his church in London one Sunday. And the American got up, and his sermon was about little sins that lead to big sins, right? And he spent most of the time talking about the evils of cigar smoking as a little sin that would lead to big, big sins in your life. And when he was done, Spurgeon got up, and Spurgeon, well known to his congregation, was a man who loved to smoke cigars. And the moment was a little bit tense for everybody. And Spurgeon expressed appreciation for the sermon. But he also said this, "I find 10 commandments in the Bible, and it's all I can do to keep them, and I have no desire to make them into 11 or 12. And notwithstanding what my brother has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight." Spurgeon went on to say that when we're talking about dying to sin, we need to make sure we're talking about real sins. Is it a real sin? Or not, as he said, quibbles and scruples. Let's not get hung up on the quibbles and the scruples. Those things are oftentimes deflecting what the real problems are in our life, quite honestly. Jesus says, in this sense, we need to hold the things that we have in this life, the possessions that we have, the good gifts of God, we need to hold them with a loose hand. Because we're not promised those things forever, okay? Because we have them by God's blessing, and He might take them away. He might want us to give them away. But we don't find our identity in those things. We don't demand when we follow Christ, okay, as long as I get to keep my stuff, you know, as long as I get my 3 weeks of vacation time, as long as I, you know, we don't get to do that. And many people follow Christ because of what they can get from Him. God, I will love you and worship you. I will toss something into the plate once in a while. And the unspoken assumption is the Lord's going to give me what I want, when I want it, and He'll be at my elbow taking orders from me. And if He's not delivering, I'm immediately going to doubt His goodness, His faithfulness, and His honesty. And I'm going to act like I have been betrayed in some way by Him. That's not following Christ. That's using Christ. That's being a consumer of Christ. That's not following Him. Here's what Jesus is saying. I don't make deals, okay? These are the conditions. I don't make deals with people. You Greeks want to follow me? I want you to follow me. But you disciples who want to follow me? I want you to follow me. But I'm going to tell you right now what's necessary. I'm going to the cross and grave. Are you willing to do that? You will be freely forgiven of your sin. You don't have to earn that. That will be free. I will do it for you. But you've got to follow me. And you may have to follow me into some very difficult places. Are you willing to do that? And are you willing, if it's necessary, it may not be, but if it is, to give up some of life's pleasures and some of the good things that God has given you? Are you willing to give up some of the certainties or the distractions of life? If you're not, then those things are what you will have, and it's all you'll have. But if you take up the cross and you follow Jesus, He says you may lose everything in this life. You may lose everything. He's not guaranteeing you won't. And He's saying when He's calling you, you ought to be prepared to accept that. but you will gain everything. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. But if it does, it will bear much fruit, eternal life. Fruit that you can't even imagine. So it is a dying to sin and a dying to our stuff in that way. And it's just a dying to ourselves. It's a dying to our demand to be in charge. C.S. Lewis said, "Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end, and submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing, nothing that you have not given away will really be yours, and nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in." What does Jesus want? He wants your priorities. He wants your dignity. He wants who you are, your very self. And in case you're wondering, these are not words just for missionaries boldly marching off to Africa in other dangerous lands. They're for all of us. Not all of us are called to do that. But every day we have a choice to make. That's why Jesus says, "Die daily." Every day when you get up, you have a choice to make. Am I going to live for myself, or am I going to live for Christ and pour my life into others? And daily you have many, many opportunities to do this. Husbands and wives, you have opportunities every day to lay aside what you want for the sake of the other. Husbands especially. Husbands, you are called in Ephesians 5 to love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. You're called to die for her. And wives, in response, you're called to respect your husband, to give him the respect that he needs. All of us are called by Scripture to put the interests of others ahead of our own interests. That's what dying to yourself means. That's what it means. How many of us really do that? How many of us really do that? Do you think it's beneath you to do that, to serve other people? And if you think it's beneath you, do you think Christ is beneath you? Because that's what he did. Or maybe you're resenting God because there's something he hasn't given you or done for you. Something about your life is hard or disappointing. He hasn't been fair to you in some way. You feel like you've done so much for him and he's let you down. Let me just ask you this. Think about this. That thing that you believe God owes you, where did he promise it to you? When did he promise it to you? Are you really just using him to get what you want? There's a kind of false teaching in many churches today, mostly American churches, that if you want a better car, if you want a bigger house, a more lucrative job, better looking spouse, whatever you want, if you just have enough faith, God will give it to you. All you have to do is have enough faith and ask, God will give it to you. Now we can say, well, Jesus, didn't he say that? That's a misunderstanding of some of the things that Jesus said. That's treating God like a vending machine. And God is not going to be anybody's vending machine. Let me give you an example of what we can expect. What we can expect. Paul, when he was preaching in the book of Acts to the Galatians, a group of tiny churches that he had just planted, churches that hardly had anything, people that were barely hanging on in a hostile environment, he went back through the area where he planted all these little churches, and he spoke to the Christians there, encouraging them. It says, encouraging them in faith and strengthening them. And do you know what he told them? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't promising a bigger car or a bigger house. What has God really promised you? And what do you think he's promised you that he probably hasn't? Jesus Christ has promised you much. He's promised you forgiveness if you follow Him, eternal life, eternal blessing and joy, peace with God and with men, a life that's going to change now. But to follow Christ, you have to die. And it doesn't matter. Jesus says it shouldn't matter if you have to give up some things here and now. Maybe you would have to give up everything now. But that shouldn't matter. You should hold it loosely, because it's not in those things that your life consists. It's not in the control that you think you have over things. You don't anyway. So don't pretend like you do have control. You don't. Your life is in Christ and in the power of His death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the calling that You have given to us in Christ and the faith that You have given us to follow Him. Father, may we understand what that means and count the cost. And may we pray that You would help us, because we can't do it in ourselves. You would help us to die daily to ourselves, that we might live for Christ and for Your glory. And we ask this in His name. Amen.